Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, and we are continuing our study of the book of Acts, and specifically Luke's account of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Paul has delivered his sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in Galatia, and the response has been encouraging. Look at verses 42 and 43. We looked at those last time. Some of the participants were begging that these things be spoken to them again on this next Sabbath, and many of the Jews, even the God-fearing Gentiles, gave them encouragement. So now, beginning in verse 44, Luke picks back up with the events of the following Sabbath. And we read in verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as," and you can tell probably in your version, now he's quoting from an Old Testament scripture, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." According to the scriptures, throughout the course of salvation history, God has always acted according to election. He's always acted that way. Go back to the very beginning, to the very end. Sovereign divine election. And though that idea, the idea of sovereign election, is one that naturally grates against the human mind and human pride, in that it centers the animating cause of our salvation in God and not in ourselves, nevertheless, it is how the Bible describes people's obtaining of it. No matter if the object of that election is the Jew or the Gentile, the two great divisions of mankind that we see described in the Bible, it is God's choosing of his elect that ensures their entry into the family of God for eternity. Just look at Abraham, the father of the Jews. God called Abraham out of paganism, and he made these great promises to him. Promises of a great people, a nation, a land, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And he did that apart from anything found in Abraham himself. He chose Isaac, Abraham's son, over Ishmael, his other son. He chose Jacob over his twin brother Esau while they were still in the womb of their mother. He chose one above the other. And then out of Jacob and his 12 sons, he formed the promised nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God gave the reason for his election of Israel, and it had nothing to do with the people themselves. Here's Deuteronomy 7, 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." His election of Israel had nothing to do with the people themselves. He kept his promise to Abraham and brought the nation out of slavery in Egypt to bring them into the promised land, not because of anything the nation had done, but solely on account of his sovereign decision to love them and to choose them out of all the nations of the world. God's election is unilateral and sovereign. It's presented in the Bible as an act of God and God alone, but it is revealed, as we all know, in space and time by individual and corporate response. With election comes the promise of new birth and a response in faith to God's promises. In the Bible, that's true for both the Jew, as we see in the Old Testament, and for the Gentile. And those two, the Jew and the Gentile, are actually as much as, and we see it today in Israel, this schism, this emergence of such hostility. The two, the Jew and the Gentile, are actually closely related. The election of Israel by God was intended by him to serve as a blessing to all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. Written into, inscribed into God's election of Israel was the divine knowledge that the Jews would reject Messiah and that church, as we see it today, would become a largely Gentile body. And Paul in Romans 9 through 11, you know, gives inspired commentary on that. He begins in verse 6 of chapter 9 by declaring the foundational premise that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all Israel is elect Israel. That's a fundamental truth to grasp. It's revolutionary to some people. Not all Israel are elect Israel. And later in the chapter, chapter 9, he'll add that Gentiles who had not themselves pursued the kind of righteousness that would give them a right relationship with God and bring his favor, they hadn't pursued it, but God would ensure their standing with him. They would still obtain it, while Israel, pursuing it, but in the wrong way, had not attained to it. And then in the 11th chapter, Paul introduces this imagery of the olive tree to represent God's promises to Israel and how the Gentiles have been grafted in as wild olive branches into the natural branch in order to share in the rich root of the olive tree. In verse 25 of Romans 11, he called the whole enterprise a mystery, that a partial hardening had happened to Israel, he said, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And after that, the natural branches are to be grafted back into the olive tree, their own olive tree. And so, you remember, all Israel will be saved. The entire thrust of these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, has to do with proving that God is an electing God and that his election is unilateral and sovereign. Jesus had taught the same thing. Paul knew Jesus' teaching. Did you know that? By the time Paul wrote and ministered, the teaching of Jesus had circulated. He knew what Jesus had taught. Jesus taught that no one could come to him unless the Father drew him. He had taught that no one could come to him unless it had been given him from the Father. And lest someone think that one could resist that gift, the gift of life in his Son, he added that all whom the Father did give to him would come to him and would certainly not cast them out. He essentially, Jesus did, he put a box around the gift of salvation so that only God could get the credit. And only the elect or all those whom the Father gave to the Son would receive the free gift. So the Old Testament teaching, Jesus' teaching, and the apostolic teaching all combine to instruct us that God is an electing God, and he accomplishes the sweet gift of salvation for his elect people by his free, sovereign choice alone, apart from human merit. Well, this is what we see played out in this second Sabbath in Pisidian Antioch. The city of Antioch had a significant Jewish population, but they were still a minority. So when Luke expresses in verse 44, that nearly the whole city came to the synagogue that next Sabbath, where to understand, he means the synagogue was filled with Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had already been encouraged by Gentile response. The proconsul of Cyprus, Gentile of Gentiles, he had believed. But they hadn't seen anything like this. This would be the first of many occasions when they encountered such an overwhelming response from their non-Jewish listeners. And I know I do run the risk of beating the proverbial dead horse lesson after lesson, but you'll notice what attracted them this day. In these very few verses, Luke repeats five times what it was that attracted them. It was the Word of God. In verse 42, look up there, they were begging that these things might be spoken to them. And that would have been what Paul had just delivered to them, which was Scripture. In verse 44, look there, they assembled to hear the word of the Lord. In verse 46, it's the word of God. In verses 48 and 49, it's the word of the Lord. They didn't crowd into the building on this day to hear a great speaker. In fact, there's no indication in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was an impressive speaker at all. Later, some of his enemies in the city of Corinth will even disparage his abilities. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 10, that they called his speech contemptible and even suggested that his personal presence was unimpressive. How would you like to have that said about you? Oh, that guy, that woman, her personal presence is unimpressive. I'm not suggesting where I'm going with this. Look, the Corinthians liked good orators. They liked Apollos. That's who they liked. Let's have Apollos come in. But where I'm going with this is not that the teacher or preacher of the Word of God should not apply himself or herself to homiletical skills, to try to adorn the teaching in order to better communicate it. And I'm quite certain that Paul endeavored to do that, but it should never be at the expense of the content. It should never be at the expense of the subject matter. I'm reminded of the online Babylon Bee spoof. I've mentioned this website before. It's a treasure. But they ran one story about this erstwhile young preacher who stayed up all night toiling over his sermon. He had all his funny stories. He had the perfect illustration. What kept him up all night was trying to find a scripture passage to go with it. Well, you get the feeling that the apostles went about it in the opposite fashion. They let the scriptures dictate what they had to say, and they believed that God could be trusted to ensure the results as long as the word was faithfully taught. Now, here in Antioch, Paul's method was very effective, but he won't always see this kind of reception, this kind of success. He'll also encounter opposition or just disinterest. The response that he receives will be determined in every place by God's sovereign hand, and we see that in verse 48. You probably noticed in the scripture reading. Now, one thing that the Bible makes clear is that people respond to God's word in different ways. We see that within our families. We see that within the church. We see it in Bible studies, meetings, evangelistic meetings, wherever the word of God is proclaimed. Over time, Paul is going to observe this and he's going to understand it. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he will describe the gospel message as this kind of fragrance that appeals to some as an aroma of life, but to others, they are repelled. It's an odor from death to death, he will say. And that's what we see here in our passage this morning in verse 45. The apostle gave the same message to all the people gathered there, but their responses were quite different. Luke writes, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. I think we can identify in one way with the Jews this day. They were the core group in the synagogue. We know a little bit, don't we, about core groups in the church. They were the core group. They were the leaders. You know, they had built this house, and they were magnanimous. Over the years, they had welcomed some Gentiles, God-fearers, who were allowed into their meetings and permitted to associate with them to a degree. But this was like Easter Sunday, where they had all come to the synagogue expecting to find the same as usual, their pew, their spot, right on the aisle. You can stretch that leg that locks up, and you even got your own notes in the hymnal in front of you. But this day, they couldn't even get in the parking lot. It was so packed. And these superstar preachers of the week before had managed to bring in this huge crowd that they had never been able to bring up. And there was a lot of resentment. Luke says that they were jealous. Plus, they had sat and listened the week before, as Paul and Barnabas had, in their minds at least, attacked both their leaders and their religion. He had accused their rulers of not recognizing the Messiah when God had sent him, even of killing him. And then they felt they had attacked their religion by claiming that keeping the law would not bring salvation, would not bring God's favor. And they actually believed that keeping the law could bring God's favor. Remember, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had had the same ongoing dispute with Jesus himself when he taught in their synagogues. They felt he had come down to tear down their traditions. That's what they accused him of. And he tried to make them understand, saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, the Jews here in Antioch didn't understand either. As Paul began speaking again, they interrupted him. We see a lot of that in public discourse today. You can't say anything without getting interrupted and shouted down. But he began speaking. They interrupted him and tried to contradict what he was saying. They claimed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but he was really a criminal that deserved the execution that had taken place. I think that's what Luke means when he says they were blaspheming him. That'd be blaspheme to say he wasn't the Messiah. He was a criminal. And so by their opposition, the Antioch Jews revealed that they'd been hardened. They'd been hardened to the gospel message, to the truth of the gospel. And so fairly quickly, with it apparent that the Jews had rejected the message, Paul and Barnabas did something that would become their pattern on remaining stops on their journeys. They turned to the Gentiles. The message of salvation was going to go to the Gentiles anyway. That was God's plan all along, but it could have been the privilege of the Jewish people themselves to bring it to them, and that was a role that God had intended from the beginning. Paul and Barnabas didn't need to quote Genesis 12:3. I don't need to quote it. You know that passage. Every Jew knew it. God's original promise to Abraham that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. The blessings of God upon Abraham and upon the people and the nation God would create from him were always intended to issue in universal blessing. Now God had sent his son, the Messiah, who was to be the ultimate blessing to all peoples, to Jew and Gentile alike. But the Jews in Jerusalem first and now here in Antioch had hardened their hearts to that message. We see that in the New Testament. They hardened their hearts, and it's a theme of the New Testament. So Paul and Barnabas basically tell him, your opportunity's passed. It's gone for you. It was necessary, look at verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves not worthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. That may sound like an unusual thing for the apostle to have said to them, that they judged themselves not worthy, because we know from innumerable statements in the scriptures that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of salvation. But he used the term not in the sense of being deserving, but of not showing that they had welcomed it by the simple act of believing it. It speaks to the role of personal faith in God's plan of salvation. God works by sovereign election, apart from anything of merit in those he chooses, but the elect believe. The elect believe. And that comes out strikingly in verse 48. These Jews had manifestly not believed. But why was it, quote, necessary to have spoken the word of God to them first? Why was it necessary? Well, that was because it was God's specific will. Those great promises in the Old Testament, some of which I've already mentioned, were promises given to Abraham and his seed and his descendants. So we can understand why Christ, when he came, when he began ministering, made his way first to those descendants. He made his way first to the seed of Abraham, and he, in turn, directed his disciples, as Matthew 10, verse 5 has it, to not go in the way of the Gentiles, but rather to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not surprising, then, to discover in the book of Acts that the apostles followed his model. Turn back to chapter 3 of Acts, and Peter, in his second sermon to a house full of Jews, in verse 26, concluded, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." This was God's order. It was for you first. And Paul understood it to be so. He wrote in his seminal epistle to the Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Look, this is chapter 1 of the book of Romans. This is maybe the greatest statement in the Bible of how God works to bring salvation to a sinful people, as Dan will emphasize, to a vast host of people, the elect. How does God do it? He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, here in Luke's chronology in Acts, we're going to see the missionaries go next to Iconium. And in the first verse of chapter 14, where do they go? They go to the synagogue. And then they leave there in chapter 17. On his second missionary journey, he enters Thessalonica, and he goes into the synagogue. And in verse 10 of chapter 17, they go to Berea, and they go to the synagogue. Even in verse 17 in Athens, they go first to the synagogue. And in chapter 18, verse 4, in the city of Corinth, we read their reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and so on. They made it their habit to go first to the Jews. And unfortunately, on most occasions, the Jews proved to be obstinate against the truth. I think about these things, and I think about still today the Jew-Gentile friction that we see. It makes me careful about this, but this is what happened, and you have to say it. It's not to denigrate the Jews any more than you denigrate anybody else who reject the Messiah, but they reject it. This was in God's plan. But notice in verse 47, the passage that they chose to justify their decision, Paul and Barnabas, on this day, verse 47, he says, "So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, that's a quotation mainly from Isaiah 49, one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And we have in that song, that particular song, an example of how God on occasion would use that term servant, not just to point to Messiah, but also to point to Israel, ideal Israel. Israel as she was intended to be, he'd say, "My servant." Ultimately, it was his son. Ultimately, it was Messiah. But Israel as a whole, not ideal Israel, was a disobedient servant, and that prophecy there was to find its particular fulfillment in one who is, in a sense, the representative, the perfect representative or embodiment of Israel, yet distinguished from it. So it was Jesus who ultimately fulfilled the role of the servant. I want you to turn to Luke 2 real quickly if you'd like. It was Jesus who ultimately fulfilled that role. You remember when Jesus was born in this gospel and Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple. And you remember Simeon was there. Simeon's a character that is very important, but he springs up a lot around Christmas time when we start reading Luke. In verse 25 there of Luke chapter 2, we read, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, this is the Nunc Dimittis. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Here it is, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The ministry of salvation that Jesus brought to the world was always intended to be shared also with the Gentiles. The baby that Simeon held in his arms went on to accomplish all that was necessary for that. And now this ministry of light giving that the prophet spoke of, Paul clearly believes, has been transferred to him. This ministry of light giving has been transferred to him and to Barnabas. And we might even say to us, that ministry has been transferred to you and me today. He says, "So the Lord commanded us." They both knew it. And the two of them, as we'll see more and more, increasingly saw that theirs was to be a ministry specifically targeted for the Gentiles, the nations. And though the Jews didn't like what they heard, the Gentiles in attendance did. Back to our passage, look at verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." How do you glorify or honor the word of the Lord? Well, you believe it. You obey it. And as these in Antioch did, you have a deep desire to hear it proclaimed. But I'm sort of burying the lead. Luke says it rather matter-of-factly here, "as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." This is one of the very clear passages in the Word of God that assign our salvation to the sovereign electing will of God alone. The ones who believed that day were the ones whom had been appointed to eternal life. What does that mean that they were appointed? Well, the word is, this participle is the Greek word tasso. It means to ordain or decree. In a context like this, it means to appoint. It can also mean, F.F. Bruce, the classics scholar, found papyrus evidence that it could be used in the sense of inscribing or enrolling in a book. So that's a very biblical idea, as you know, to be written in a book. We find it as early as the book of Exodus, where Moses, pleading with the Lord for the nation, suggests he'd rather God blot him out of his book that he had written rather than see God abandon the people. Paul mentions the book of life in Philippians, speaking of his fellow workers for the gospel whose names are written in that book. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the term is used most extensively. According to God's word, what happens to those who have been appointed to eternal life, like these in the synagogue in Antioch on this day, or whose names have been inscribed in the book of life, is that inevitably these people whose names are written, who have been appointed, eventually they come to a point in their lives when they hear the good news of forgiveness of sins and salvation in Christ, and they believe. That's what happens to them. Just like all of us here who have been believed and saved from our sins. And the reason is that that is to what we have been appointed. We would not believe had we not been appointed, because we would not have been able to. Our hard hearts, our hearts of stone, had not yet been turned into hearts of flesh. We didn't have willing spirits, but we are believers in Jesus Christ because our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And that's the difference between the response of the Jews here and that of the believing Gentiles. It's why for one group, Paul's message is this scent of death, but for the other, it's an aroma of life. But it's through no merit of our own. It's through nothing that we have done that might please God. This is all of God, and that ensures the further blessing, I think this is important, that none of God's elect people will ever perish, because as many as are appointed, that's the elect, will believe. as many as were appointed believe. Now, we realize that some people have real difficulty with this, and I understand it. I think you've heard me say in the past, the first time I heard these truths after years of growing up in the church, I got angry. I threw this book that someone had given me down because it requires a reorientation of our understanding of man and his ability. Otherwise, it may seem unfair that God would elect some and not others, that he would inscribe some names in the book and not others. And so to get around this, and this is really old hat to most of you, people will postulate that what's really going on is God is foreseeing things. He's looking down through the corridors of time to see what people will do. And then he kind of comes back and says, well, I'm going to elect those people. I'm going to write their names in the book of life. That's really a man's election, not God's election. And so Paul would later explain in 1 Corinthians 2, when he wrote about the natural man. The natural man is the person, the human being, who has not had the benefit of God's grace in his or her life. And he writes there in 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. They cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. And every time I read that, I feel like saying, what does the word cannot mean? It means inability. They are not able to. So the more you read the scriptures, trying to gain an insight into how God saves people from sin, trying to understand, as the rich young ruler did, what good thing we must do in order to inherit eternal life, we keep, as I said, finding ourselves boxed in. We don't act in any way to save ourselves. We are acted upon. We are drawn. We are appointed. We are chosen. We are given new birth. We are regenerated. Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it may. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. That's God acting upon us. We don't control the wind. We don't control how we're saved. God does. That's not to say we don't have responsibilities. It's not the same as suggesting that we are not volitional actors who are called to respond. We are responsible to believe. It's just that it is impossible, apart from God's electing grace, for us to do that, which is why, again, Luke put it the way he did. As many as were appointed to eternal life, they were the ones who believed. So Luke got it right, but in the same breath, look at verse 49, he says this, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. That didn't stop them from telling others about the good news. Verse 50, the reaction of the Jews gets ugly. In Asia Minor at this time, wealthy women exercised a great influence. That's corroborated by extra-biblical literature, so we have an illustration of the reliability of Luke's account. And their influence, these wealthy women, their influence was used here in Antioch to drive Paul and Barnabas out of town. Paul would later describe in 2 Timothy 3:11 the, quote, persecutions and sufferings which he underwent at Antioch, as well as in Iconium and Lystra. And so they left, but not without protest. Verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. That was a time-honored Jewish gesture of abandonment, and Paul and Barnabas turned the tables on them and used it on them. And then they left Antioch, but they left it in a better place. Verse 52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's the grace of God bringing joy into our lives. Belief is not the only consequence of election. Joy ought to be the consequence of election too, one of its fruits. It's good to be reminded of that. This doctrine, because it's difficult, we often have to spend time in detailed reasoning about it, but it's not a scholastic exercise. It's a great blessing from God. Luke thought it was. He didn't have to put this little statement in here, as many as had been appointed to eternal life. He didn't have to put it in there. He thought it was important. He thought it was glorious. And the apostles did too, and I do too, and I know you do also. I heard our favorite missionary last Wednesday night, or one of our two or three favorite missionaries, but he spoke in here in this room, and he recounted for us all that's been going on, not just in Central Asia, but also in Europe, Eastern Europe, even Western Europe. And for one thing, it was clear that he's full of joy himself. I thought it was one of his best reports to us. But also, he described the many converts that they've been seeing over there, and he attributed it solely to God. He said, and I'm quoting from him here, he said, "It was taking place through no clever strategies, but through the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit moving in hearts so that they heard the voice of their shepherd calling out their name." It's awesome. He talks about his partner a lot. You know his name as well. And he's done amazing things, first in Central Asia, now with refugees, the immigrants. And he said, if you saw this man, here's what you'd be struck by, how unremarkable he is in appearance. And I thought, well, of course. And yet God's using him and our friend in amazing ways as he goes about bringing in his harvest. And by all reports, all those appointed to eternal life over there are believing. That's what we're hearing. The same thing that happened in Antioch is happening today. But on a personal level, what a blessing it is to think that God has appointed us to eternal life. And the fact that we're here today, that whatever your past is, however many years ago, you bowed in prayer and you said, "Lord, I believe." That was because God loved you from eternity past. What a glorious thing. That should fill us with joy. That should fill us with great hope in the midst of these trials that we go through, the very challenging difficulties that come in our path. We have a loving God. He loves us so much. He sent his son to die for us. He loved us from eternity past, and our future is secure no matter the travails that we endure here. So praise be to God for that. Let's leave here with joy today. Father, thank you for this good news. Thank you for the truth of your election of us. That's a word we read about in the Bible, but a lot of people don't like to hear that word. It grates on their sensibilities. But that doesn't mean we who enjoy it and relish in it and delight in it are any better than them. We are all helpless sinners in whom you have shown your light. And we pray for more and more light. We enter into this holiday Christmas season, a time in which, by your grace, many people who would not otherwise do so hear the word of God. And we pray that you would give great blessing to it, that as many as are appointed will believe. We know they will be because that's your promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.